So this evening I'll be teaching on assurance of salvation. I actually have a little worksheet handout that goes with this, so Cale and Nate are passing out handouts and pens to go with us. My whole point in tonight is not just to give some head knowledge, but that all of us as Christians would today be encouraged as we consider assurance of salvation, and then in the months and years to come that we would walk with greater confidence in our faith in Christ. And so as we get started, I wanted to share with you a few people who have influenced me outside of the scriptures. Just for those of you who want to go to some sources that are trusted and reliable, Kevin DeYoung, various teachings that he's given, but if someone wants to follow up with one sermon after this talk, I would encourage his sermon from Together for the Gospel this past spring when he's on Can We Be Glorified Without Being Sanctified? And so he teaches through 1 John on assurance of salvation, and it was excellent. Again, John Piper has many various good teachings on assurance of salvation. And then also some of these, I've read a couple books on assurance of salvation. My favorite is one called Antinomianism by Mark Jones. It's a big word, but if you're a reader, you'll love the book. It answers many good questions on the law for Christians, assurance of salvation for Christians. Can you please or displease God as Christians? And so I'm hopeful to cover many of those things this evening, but here's some extra resources. I want to begin with a chart. As we consider assurance, we need to consider four different types of people. So there's those that are saved and they know they're saved. There's those that are saved and they don't know they're saved. There are those who aren't saved but they think that they're saved. And then there are those who aren't saved and they know they're not saved. So this talk this evening is not for that fourth group, those who don't need to be assured of their salvation because they would say, I know I'm not saved. I'm not trusting in Jesus for salvation. I'm also not considering that third group, those who aren't saved but think that they are saved. That's more of a kind of a warning, challenging sermon or teaching. Who I'm aiming for is those of us who are saved, and we kind of bounce in between. Sometimes we feel assured in our salvation, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're assured of our salvation, but we feel like God is maybe more of an angry creator only rather than a loving father as well. And so my hope is for all of us that we would gain just encouragement as we consider what the scriptures say about assurance. And so as we get going on your handout, to help you just really consider the four different sections, I want you to write down the name of someone, including your own name, of where of people that find themselves in these four different quadrants. So the purpose of this is not to be judgmental towards someone. The purpose of this is just to think through, okay, who would fit the bill for that? So we have a face to go with each section. Make sure that you include yourself in one of these sections. So my talk this evening is going to begin kind of a big view, general theology view, and we're going to shift into a lot more of, well, how can I know that I'm saved? So we're going to begin by considering the topic of eternal security. Basically, someone who is a Christian now will continue to be a Christian until the day they die. So there's two ways to view salvation. There's a man-centered view, and there's a God-centered view. Whichever view you have of salvation is going to influence your view of eternal security and perseverance. So a man-centered view is something like this. I chose to trust in Christ. I choose to trust and obey Christ today, and I will continue to trust and obey Christ in the future. So the focus is on us. And when we consider assurance of salvation, one of the biggest things we're thinking about is perseverance. And so it's saying the reason why I'm going to be a Christian a year from now is because I'm going to choose to continue to trust in Jesus. So that's a man-centered view of salvation and perseverance. But I also want us to consider a God-centered view of salvation and perseverance. I'm going to walk through a couple points here and for us to build upon and see how God is the author and finisher of our salvation. First, the scriptures teach that we are sinners who reject God due to our sinful hearts. Last week we went through Genesis 3 on the fall. In Romans chapter 5 it says that because of Adam and because we are Adam's seed, death and sin has spread to all men. And so because of that, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in the sins and trespasses in which we once walked. We weren't just sick, We weren't just in need of help. We were completely spiritually dead, which is also why Paul says that no one seeks for God. No one understands. No one does good, not even one. So this is our status before God, before he acts upon us. All human beings are not seeking after God. Some people, when they explain salvation, they talk about how we're drowning next to a boat. And right before the point of where we're going to actually drown, Jesus reaches down and picks us up and brings us into the boat. But according to this first point, according to the scriptures, we actually see more clearly that we're dead at the bottom of the lake. We're already dead. Jesus dives down to the bottom of the lake. He brings us up and he breathes life into our lungs. And so this is where our God-centered view of salvation comes from, is that we would never freely choose of Jesus in and of ourselves. But secondly, God in his grace freely elected to save some for his glory. So all human beings freely choose to reject God, but God in his grace chooses to save some to the praise of his glory. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we were predestined to salvation before the earth was even formed. This is a long, thoughtful, drawn-out plan, not based on anything that we've done, but solely by God's grace. So that's what God the Father does. And then we see the work of God the Son. Jesus comes and he atones for those elect individuals. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for who?" He doesn't say for every single person. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In Ephesians 5, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the church, not for every single person. Revelation chapter 5, when John gets this vision of the last day, he's able to see and they're able to praise God that Jesus has ransomed a people for God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That word ransom could be purchase, could be buy. Basically, those whom God has chosen to receive salvation, Jesus came and he purchased them with his blood. So we see how much God is involved in salvation. So that's the Father and the Son. We see the Holy Spirit involved in this as well. The Holy Spirit gives us new birth as the Father draws us to Jesus. In John chapter 6, we read that no one will come to the Son unless the Father draws them. Jesus makes that very clear. No one will come to me unless the Father draws them. And a few verses before that, he says, "All that the Father gives to me, all that the Father draws to me will come to me." A good physical picture to illustrate the spiritual reality is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. His sisters could have come to him and they could have said, "Lazarus, wake up. Lazarus, come back to life." And nothing would have happened. But Jesus calls out and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And in that moment, Lazarus becomes alive and he comes out of the tomb. And in the same way, when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, we can't believe in Christ. We choose not to. But when the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, the first thing that we do is that we see that Jesus is a worthy Savior and we trust in him for salvation. So the reason why I walk through these 4 points slowly, explain each one, is because I want us to realize how much God does as the author of our faith. How much we do a part of this, and just see how sovereign God is in our salvation. And I mentioned before that God is both the author and our finisher of the faith. And is it so hard to believe that God would be the finisher of our faith if he does all of this already? And we learn in the scriptures as well that God will cause this elect to persevere. God will cause this group of people that he has saved to persevere. In John chapter 10, we learn that all of those that God calls, all of his children are in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch them out of his Father's hand. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he's certain that God, who has begun a good work in them as a church, will bring it to completion. He's the author and the finisher of their faith. And we read these words from Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to pause there for a second. Paul says, those who God has already justified, he has also glorified. I'm justified by my faith in Christ, but I can tell that I'm not glorified. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, I'm not glorified yet. But what Paul's point is from the very beginning, when God predestined, you are as good as glorified because God will accomplish his purpose of salvation in your life. And so Paul continues, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So I want to begin with this. So because one of the main reasons why I begin to doubt my salvation, struggle with assurance of salvation, is because I start to believe more and more that it's up to me, rather than realizing that God called me to salvation and he's going to bring it to completion. And so we need to know what the word says about salvation and perseverance. But now we get to our first question. What about those who fall away? If it's true that God is the author and he will be the finisher of all his elect, what do we do about those who fall away? We see some examples of this in the New Testament. Judas being maybe the best example of this. One of Jesus's 12 disciples said a lot of the right things, believed a lot of the right things, was doing a lot of the right things, but he fell away. He betrayed Jesus. Jesus gives us the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And in that we see that there's one good soil, but there's other soils where a crop grows up, but it eventually withers away because of the cares of the world or because of persecution or because of other things. And so we have to ask the question, so some people will fall away, so what do we do with that? What does that mean? I want to go through two different unbiblical viewpoints of those who fall away. First, does that mean that you can lose your salvation? Some would say, yes, you can lose your salvation. I know some of those scriptures are real little. First, this is because of their man-centered view of salvation. They say, I chose to believe in Jesus, and if in a year from now I no longer choose to believe in Jesus because I changed my viewpoints, then I lose my salvation. But I was saved, and now I'm not saved. But they also they recognize that there are warnings in Scripture, but they wrongly interpret them. So Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, meaning the one who does not endure to the end will not be saved. He also says, those that abide in my word are truly my disciples. They will ultimately be saved, those that continue to abide in Jesus' word. And so, but these don't have to mean that someone loses their salvation. But ultimately, as we learned before, those whom God has saved will persevere to the end. The other example is people who say, once saved, always saved. I completely agree with that phrase, once saved, always saved. But what people mean by that usually isn't once saved, always saved. It's usually once prayed the sinner's prayer, always saved, or once professed faith in Jesus, always saved. And so you might know someone who has a family member who hasn't gone to church for 15 years. They might not even say that they believe in Jesus anymore. They're exhibiting no fruit of the Spirit. But at one point in time, they professed faith and were baptized. And people who love them want to see them in heaven. And so they say, I don't see any evidence of them being Christians, but once saved, always saved. And so they're going to be saved in the last day. But that's just a wrong understanding of salvation. They're saying because there was a profession of faith, therefore they must have been saved. But 1 John 2:19 is helpful in speaking to both of these viewpoints. John says, they went out from us, talking about those that fall away, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So a few observations here. First, there's a group of people that look like us, meaning they look like Christians, but they clearly were not Christians because they ultimately fell away. They ultimately went away. And so John makes it clear that those who are a part of the church, those who are professing faith in Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved, but their perseverance will be evidence of their genuine salvation. So that's kind of the general big picture view of assurance I wanted to begin with. This answering some questions from the scriptures. If you have any questions as I'm talking, write them down on your paper. I'm hoping for us to have lots of time for questions at the end. But now I want us to get to the main question of the evening, is how do I know that I'm saved? So yes, generally people can be assured of their salvation, but what about me? So the question this evening is not necessarily can I be saved, but do I believe that I've believed? It's not, is Jesus a great savior, but is Jesus my great savior? And this is where we all wrestle. There's some Christians who wrestle very little with assurance of salvation, but there's still some trace of it. And there's some Christians who wrestle with this all the time. And I want to be very clear, having a perfect assurance of salvation is not necessary to be saved. Based on your personality, your psychology, all those different things, you might be more prone to be overly introspective as a Christian. Maybe you have a very sensitive conscience, and so you might be quicker to doubt your salvation, but that does not mean that you're not a Christian. And so all Christians at various times of their lives will struggle with the concept of assurance of salvation. And so we're going to have a group activity in just a second. I want us to gain some assurance from 1 John. So in 1 John, there's three different tests for assurance of salvation. There's a theological test, a moral test, and a relational test that John gives us to say, by these ways, you can be assured of your salvation. You can know that you are saved. So what we're going to do in a second is we're going to split up into groups of 3 to 5. On the handout that you have lots of different verses for theological, moral, relational. In your group, you're going to read all of those verses. As you read those verses, I want you to notice some of these key words and phrases. The word if, by this, we may know, and then the words everyone and no one. John uses those a lot throughout 1 John. So you're going to read those verses, notice those key words, and after you've read all of them and discussed them together, I want you and your group to write one summary statement based on assurance for the theological test, the relational test, and the moral test for each test. Does that make sense? I'll give us about 10 to 15 minutes or so to do this. And after about 15 minutes, I'll bring us back together as we conclude the time. So at this time, break up into a group of 3 to 5 people, and we'll do this activity together. All right. Heard lots of good questions and lots of good discussion. Remember, if you have questions, write them down. We, the elders, would love to take them as we conclude our time in just a little bit. So he gives us those tests for us to be encouraged in the faith. Some of the statements he says are pretty extreme, and so you might be walking away kind of like, man, I feel less assured now. I thought this was going to encourage me. But just taking everything in perspective of how he's saying, yes, all of you are sinners. All of you are going to sin at times, but we're going to see how the Spirit's going to lead you to no longer make a practice of sinning the way that you did before. We had another question is how quick does that process need to be? It's at varying speeds for every single person. And so if you see someone who's being sanctified slower than you, that does not mean that they're not a Christian. If you're being sanctified very slow, it seems like everyone else is growing, but you're just kind of, every year it's just kind of like one little tenth more sanctified, that does not mean that you're not a Christian. And so just keep that in mind. This is not to compare to other people, but for us to be able to look back on years or decades and say, yes, I see how the Spirit is changing me and sanctifying me in the faith. Now, the last little thing I want to talk about is how we can gain assurance from each member of the Trinity. So this is how I'm going to conclude our time, and then we should have some time for questions at the end. So I want to begin with the Father's love. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We hear that so many times, but we read other scriptures that talk about God's anger against sin, and God is holy and just. He has wrath. But we need to remember that for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus for salvation, we've been adopted into God's family. God's demeanor toward us now is as a loving father. He's no longer angry against our sin. He's no longer angry against us for our sin because our sin has been completely paid for in Christ. And so I think you might not necessarily say, I'm doubting my salvation, but you might say, I feel like God is more angry with me. I feel distant from God, all of those different things, rather than realizing that God is a father who is, he's never in any way whatsoever changed his love toward you. So if you are God's child, he loves you. But secondly, as we think about this gift of assurance, I want us to think about our human parents. So some of us, we've had varying degrees of parents who have given us a good picture of God as a good father. But let's say you have multiple kids. You have one child who loves to obey you. You have one child who loves to disobey you. One, you can be pleased with the actions of one, and even more pleased in that one in that moment, and displeased in that other one. But one is not more loved by you in that moment. One is not more your son or your daughter in that moment. In the same way, God doesn't say, when you get stronger in the faith, then I'm going to assure you of my love. He says, you're very weak in the faith. You're struggling to believe. You're struggling to obey, but you are my son or daughter. I'm wanting to give you this gift of assurance. You don't have to work to earn it. And so for us to realize that God's not saying work to earn this so then you can be assured of my love, but even on your worst day, be assured that you are my child and I love you. But what about God's pleasure and displeasure in Christians? Number one, can God be pleased in anything that you do? And number two, what do we do about displeasure of God toward Christians? So this morning we sang basically Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So does that mean that every single thing that we do to please God is a polluted garment? The answer is no. The context of Isaiah 64 is someone offering up their righteous deeds to be accepted by God. And God's saying, that's like a polluted garment. It'd be like if there's a situation where one man killed another man's family, sinned against him. He goes to the funeral and he brings him this picture of that man with his deceased family. He said, I know that you're going to miss them, so I drew this picture for you. Are we okay now? But that father would say, no, this is like a filthy rag to me that you tried to offer this up and now we're at a truce. That father's not going to want that in any single way. But if a child gives that to their father and says, I drew a picture of our family. It's real gangly, strange-looking stick figures. It's not perfect by any means, but it's sincere. You as a father or mother are going to receive that and say, thank you for loving me in this way. As that child says, you know, I love our family. Here's a picture. So similarly, as Christians, God is pleased with our imperfect, sincere obedience. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God. The Holy Spirit empowers us to please God. But secondly, what about God's displeasure with Christians? So all of our sins have been paid for in full by Jesus on the cross, but can we displease God? And the answer is yes. Just as your child who's completely your child, who has all of your love, you can displease God. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can, God can mourn over your sin. And we can even see how this affects your communion with God. God in every way is right there. He wants to have relationship with you. But in our human relationships, if we disregard someone for years, we're not gonna know how to relate to them in the same way. In the same way, when we as a Christian, we're still a Christian, but we disregard God, he's there as our loving father 100%, but we might not know exactly how to relate to him. But we can please God and displease God as Christians, but in every step of the way, he delights in us as his children. Secondly, we can consider the son's intercession. So we're talking about the high priest. In the old covenant, God instituted priests who would make animal sacrifices for the people. He mediated between the people and God. And as the priests made these sacrifices over and over again, it taught the people, number one, that they are sinful people. They need to keep coming and making these sacrifices. But number two, it taught them that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. And so Jesus comes into the picture. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came and offered one sacrifice so that when we trust in Jesus, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full 2,000 years ago. It's important for us to remember because sometimes we're okay with God forgiving us from the things that we did before we're a Christian, but we feel like God can't forgive us for the ways that we sin today or tomorrow. But when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he paid for all of your sins. He purchased you with his blood. And so we gain assurance as we consider in this God-centered view of salvation how Jesus purchased you with the atonement. But even more than that, Hebrews 7 says that he always lives to make intercession for us. So Satan accuses us, and as Satan accuses us before God, Jesus stands there as our intercessor, intervening between us and God, saying, no, their sins are completely paid for. My blood covers over their sins. He lives to make intercession for us. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the Spirit's help. First, the Spirit shines on God's promises. Sometimes reading the Bible, listening to sermons, things of that are more of a discipline than a delight. But there are those moments where the Spirit shines on God's word and reveals to us that these promises are for us. And that's a gift from the Spirit to us. The Spirit also sanctifies us. As he not only gives us a new heart, but he indwells us, he begins to grow us in Christ's likeness. This gives us assurance because our sanctification is not what saves us, but our sanctification is evidence of our justification. Our sanctification is evidence that we have been counted righteous in Christ. And again, as I said earlier, that sanctification might be very clear at certain times, and other times it might look a little choppy as you're in a time of struggling. But ultimately, the Spirit will grow you in Christ's likeness throughout your life. And thirdly, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. So first we see in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father. We've committed sin. We're in a hard situation. Someone's upset with us. Something's going on with our job. Something's going on with our family. And the Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Everyone else, even with a Christian background, might cry, oh God, help me. But a Christian, because of the Spirit, cries out, oh Father, would you help me? Sometimes we struggle to even say that because it's too good to believe, but the Spirit leads us to cry out to our dad, our father. And so he helps us in that way. But secondly, we get another reminder of how Satan's the accuser. We say, yes, I am a child of God. Satan comes in and accuses us because of the ways that we have sinned, the ways that we have struggled to believe. And the Spirit comes in and bears witness with our spirits that we are a child of God. And so this is where the battle of assurance is throughout our lives. Is Satan's accusing us, saying we are not God's child, and the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, yes, you are God's child. And so he does that in this inward work in our hearts in that way. So these are the three ways that we can be assured of our salvation from the Trinity. I want to end with one final thought. We talked about 1 John 2:19. If someone goes out from us, that proves that they were never of us. Therefore, we might conclude, when someone starts straying, let's just sit back and see what happens. If they end up completely straying from the faith and not enduring to the end, that'll make it clear that they were never of us. If they come back, it'll make it clear that they are of us. But God makes it clear through James that the way that he causes us to persevere is through other Christians. We're called to encourage one another daily, to remind one another of the hope we have in Jesus. We see this picture in James 5 that we take part in saving someone. We take part in causing someone to persevere by pursuing after the straying believer. And so the last thing I want to end with is for you to consider someone that you know that is straying. James says, if you pursue after him, pray for him, and encourage him, you might be able to save his soul from death. It might be that at the end, that person does not endure and falls away. It does reveal that they were never of us. but it might be that the Lord uses you to draw them back into the church so that they might persevere in the faith. And so just realize that assurance of salvation is not just for you, is not just for your head, is not just for you to sit back passively, but for you to actively take part in helping other Christians persevere. We're ending a couple minutes early today. I was hoping to end a couple more minutes early. What we're going to do in just a second is I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. They'll be available to take any questions that you have. I know we weren't able to answer too many questions as we're moving on. Parents, if you have any questions, try to jump in line first so that you can come up, get your question, talk through your question, and then be able to go pick up your kids from their kids programming afterwards. So I'm going to pray for us, and then afterwards I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and y'all can be dismissed, the fellowship, or to come up and ask any questions. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you encourage us through your word. We thank you that we can know that we are in the faith. We thank you that you are the author and finisher of salvation, that while we were far from Christ, he came near to us and purchased us. And so, Lord, now we just stand in your grace saying thank you. And as we now want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we know that it's you who wills to work in us to bring about that perseverance. And so, Lord, we find much rest in knowing that you are the author and finisher of our faith. God, we pray for any questions that we still have on the matter. I ask that you would give wisdom to the elders as they speak on about the scriptures and how they speak into these different questions. And God, I pray that we would there would be a spirit of encouragement and comfort and confidence in our church as we consider assurance of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.